All right, we're going to start off our time today with just a little bit of diagnostic work. So if you have a journal, go ahead and grab that and pull it out, something to write with, something that you take your personal notes in. If you don't have that, I'm trusting that you have some kind of a device, a phone, or a tablet or something of that nature. But something that I'm going to give you actually a couple minutes, so it's worth you pulling something out. Today's message is all about belief and unbelief. Jesus is going to be talking about that. And part of this, you're not going to share any of what goes into your phone or into your journal right now. I'm not going to have you stand up and publicly declare any of this stuff, but it's just a chance for you. I don't know, you ever go to the doctor and you're there for something very specific and they still need to measure your height and your weight and all that kind of stuff. And you're just like, all right, but I got a lot of clothes on. That's not my real weight. I've got a lot of clothes on right now. There might be some stuff going on in you right now that you're just trying to adjust, but that's fine. That's okay. But I want you to take some time with your journal or your device and just start with the question, do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah? It's a yes or no question. Do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? And then the yes, kind of like in this tree of decision stuff, if yes, I want you to take a minute and jot down a few reasons why, if you have a few. Why do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And then if no, take a few minutes and write down the why not. What are your key blockages, your key obstacles to being able to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to save the world? All right, so I'm literally going to give you like 2 minutes for that. So it's going to be quiet. Just take a minute. 2 minutes and process through that. One of the interesting things about belief is that we all have different pathways to get there. Some of us, it was maybe a little bit more, I'll use the phrase preordained for us, but not like in the sense of God preordaining our belief, but in the sense of how you grew up, what you were raised in. I think I've shared a bit of my story before. My parents planted a church 3 days before I was born. So when I say I grew up in the church, like I actually grew up in the church. From birth on, I was being taught the gospel. I was being taught the goodness of Jesus. I loved it. I had a great youth group experience. I had mentors and small groups and people that had poured into my life for, I'm 42 years old, and I haven't had a day of my life where there hasn't been somebody who loved Jesus dearly, who believed in the power of the scriptures, that has been speaking into my story. That's not everybody's story. That's not what everybody here has come from. That's not the common experience. It's not even really the norm for our world and our culture. It's actually becoming less and less that kind of a pathway. And so for many of you, you've come through great resistance to a place of belief or even being met with the opportunity to believe. You've been met with relational resistance where you're up against people in your world, in your circle, who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they would prefer that you didn't as well. There are other people that are here that have come through intellectual resistance where you've gone through a college experience or maybe a master's level experience, some kind of like directive where you're having to wrestle with an educational world around you that would say, if you're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you will be discredited among your peers, even considered a lesser intellect because of a decision like that. For some, it's just cultural. You grew up in a culture where belief in Jesus would not have been an acceptable reality. And there are others, maybe it wasn't as intentional as mine. You grew up in a culture where you should believe, and you just sort of went through the motions because the reality is you didn't really have much of a choice. You just kind of went along to get along because that's the way everything was around you. And you sort of ended up in a place where it's like, well, sure, yeah, I guess it beats the other stuff that's out there. And so we get to places in our lives where we have to wrestle with and understand the nature of our belief. Your beliefs at some point are going to get challenged if they haven't been already. Most of us should have gone through some kind of resistance, some kind of challenge to our beliefs at some point. Somebody brings up something that challenges your belief, or you learn something that challenges your belief, or you feel something or experience something that challenges your belief. Most of us have gone through some level of resistance at this point, but if you haven't, or even if you already have, the probability is that moving forward, you'll find more resistance, more challenge, more people that bring things up to you and say, are you sure? Is that really how you want to define your life? Is that really what's going to shape your future, your belief in Jesus? Is that really who you are? We're sort of getting to the point where it's not convenient to believe in Jesus anymore, so some people are just actually choosing not to anymore, because it's no longer something that gets you anywhere in life, socially, culturally. It doesn't really help much. And so we've kind of boiled down this idea of following Jesus to a pretty core thing of, if it doesn't actually grab your heart, if it doesn't actually shape your life, then it's important to take a quick look at, well, what am I doing here? To analyze, well, what does this actually mean? When I look at this stuff, what's being shaped in me? And John, as he writes this story of Jesus' life, he's been trying to help us believe. His stated objective is that I write these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says that in John 20, 30, and 31. His whole intention, fully biased, I want everybody that reads the life of Jesus to come to the conclusion that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, because I did. I'm there. I watched it. I came to that conclusion. And one of the things that John has to wrestle with, he's later in life. This book, the book of John, is written late in John's life. He's looking back on the life of Jesus. Imagine if you've ever sat down with a grandparent that fought in World War II, and they tell you war stories. They're looking back on them, and they can tell you those stories like they happened yesterday. They're marked in them forever. And they speak of them, the people that were there, and the friends that they made, and the comrades that were fighting arm in arm together, and they can tell you those things as though it was happening to them today. And John is looking back on the life of Jesus 40, 50, 60 years since Jesus had died and risen from the grave. And he's looking back on this and just saying, wow, I want to make sure that everybody knows what I know. Everybody sees what I see. And he tells us these stories. And we actually get to a point in John chapter 12 where John's now having to wrestle with, and this is, again, years and years later, he's having to wrestle with the group of people that saw the same things he saw, that heard the same things he heard, and for whatever reason decided not to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's, honestly, that's kind of a reality. There, you could be side by side. Some of us have siblings. We grew up in the same context, at the same church, hearing the same stories, and our siblings don't believe the same things we believe. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that. It's hard for us to get to a place of how have we had the same experiences? We've heard the same gospel, yet we believe at a core level different things than people who had very similar upbringings to us. And John's having to wrestle with this. The nation of Israel was more like a family than like a country. These people understood themselves through the lens of family. The 12 tribes of Jacob, this was their brotherhood. And many of those people that John would have considered his family have chosen not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why not? And so he goes back and he starts to look at this and wrestle with this. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to John 12. We're going to read verses 36 through 50 and talk a little bit about belief and salvation and judgment. We're going to get some theology in. It's been a couple of weeks of theology. If you don't know what that means, sometimes we talk about the story of God. Sometimes we talk about application and the way that it affects our lives. But sometimes we're getting down to a base level understanding. What do we believe about God? And that's a bit of where we're at in some of these passages in John 11 and 12. So John writes, and he says this: when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. There were times that Jesus went away from the crowds. He went away from the people for different purposes. This is one of them. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. That phrase is important. That's a John writing. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, the next section. And Jesus cried out. So now this is not John talking, this is Jesus talking. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. All right, so we're into this section about unbelief. And John's looking back on this and he's saying, okay, these people have seen it. The big one that just happened in the last week is Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus came to a dead man's tomb. He had been dead for days, and he calls out, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb he's still wrapped in the burial garb. Your classic mummy picture, the gauze, the bandages, everything just wrapped up for burial. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb, and he's standing there in front of a huge crowd of witnesses. And we saw last week that crowd of witnesses is there at the Passover feast, and they're telling everybody they can, I was there. I saw it. I was standing right there. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And the dead guy walked out of the tomb. They're telling everybody they can tell. And so there's this huge excitement around Jesus. And they lay down palm branches and they say these prophetic passages, these passages from the Old Testament that are about the Messiah. They're shouting them about Jesus. And here we have John, 50 or so years later, looking back on the situation and thinking, man, how weird was it that 5 days later they crucified Jesus? How did we get from the triumphal entry to the death, the crucifixion, the torture, the absolute abandonment of Jesus by a nation? How did that happen? This is a roller coaster of all roller coasters. And we become familiar with this story of the final week of Jesus' life. Sometimes it's hard for us to engage the roller coaster. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around just how dramatic it was. But Israel praising Jesus as king and then crucifying Jesus 5 years later. And John's looking back like, okay, it took us a little while to figure it out. But I think some of the stuff that Isaiah said, I think that was in play. And John talks about two different reasons for unbelief. And the first one can be a little bit challenging to wrap our heads around. The first one is God hardening people's hearts. So this is there's a kind of a fundamental, just philosophical thing that we have to wrestle with. Does God intervene in the world that we live in? There are certain people that would believe that God has just sort of set the world in motion, so they can say, I believe in God, but they would just say, he just sort of set the ball rolling, and the world just sort of tumbles through history, and people make decisions, and it's affected and all that, so there's a God, but he's not really, like, actively participating in the world that we're in. There's another group of people that have a slightly different take on that, and they would say that God's interactive, but he doesn't know the future. So God has a limited view of what would come ahead, and that's how maybe humanity can have free will, is God's just sort of like playing and reacting with whatever people do, and he's just, the world is unfolding. That's a very rudimentary idea of something called open theism. But the Bible would teach, and a lot of the prophetic realities of the Bible, the things that were said long before that came to fulfillment long after, those things would indicate that God has a sovereign view. Jesus says things like, I am the Alpha and the Omega. If you don't know the Greek alphabet, that's A and Z of the Greek alphabet. It's the beginning and the end. He clarifies. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus understands the beginning of all things and the end of all things at all time. He sees it all. So the Bible would teach that God is well aware of the world, and the Bible would teach that he is interactive. There are a couple of times where God intervenes in the world and does a specifically hard-to-understand thing of hardening somebody's heart. One of them is in Exodus, dealing with Pharaoh. There's a story where Israel is in captivity. The nation has grown to 1 million-plus people, and they're slaves to the Egyptians. A lot of movies have been made about this, the Ten Commandments, the Prince of Egypt. Great cinematic history, Prince of Egypt. It was phenomenal, really well done. But you look at these stories, and these stories communicate something about God, and God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and to say the words, let my people go. And then the Bible tells us that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he actually intervened and prevented Pharaoh from releasing Israel right away. And you look back on that and just think, why would God do that? Why would he harden Pharaoh's heart? What's the motive for that? What's the reasoning for that? And the reasoning gets talked about throughout the scriptures, throughout history, that ultimately God is working in the temporal to bring about the eternal plan that he has. That God actually steps in. And we would see that not only in hardening, but we would see God stepping in ways like healing and provision. God leading us. We'll see in the New Testament that Paul was on his way to a certain town and the Holy Spirit said no and told him to go to a different town. There are times where God actually steps into our story and gives us specific direction, or even things like a physical, tangible healing of a human body where God intervenes into humanity and redirects the course or the outcome that was being directed, that was on its way to being fulfilled, and God redirects that. Not every time, sometimes. And so we have this sovereign God who chooses when to interact, and this issue of hardening is a particularly hard one. Healing is maybe easier for us to understand. Provision, like, oh, God just provides in such a powerful way. There's great stories of missionaries that had no money at all, and for a meal they would sit down and just ask, Lord, provide us a meal. And they would get a knock on the door and a meal shows up. And then the next night, Lord, provide us a meal, a knock on the door, and then a meal shows up. And there's provision. God intervenes. But this feels a little different. This is God blocking somebody from believing. And here we get to a place in the New Testament, in this story of Jesus, where there's been this prophecy from Isaiah about how God is going to do this very thing. Isaiah chapter 6 says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So I'm going to say this. If they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, that word is repent, and I would heal them, we would generally view that as a good thing, right? That people would actually see God and understand him and repent and they would be healed would be a good thing. But for whatever reason, Isaiah is seeing that God is actually going to bring a hardening on people's hearts, preventing that outcome. Again, why, Lord? Why would you do this? As we look at and understand this idea of God's sovereign purpose and his interaction with Israel, Paul writes about this quite a bit in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with God hardening Israel's heart. He calls it a partial hardening because the reality is there were people that believed, Israelites, Jews that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, John being one of them. Paul was an interesting one because the reality is he was most likely one of the ones involved, at least at an apprentice level, in getting Jesus to the cross. Paul was a Jewish leader, a Pharisee. He would have been one of the ones in Jerusalem that was involved in actively getting Jesus to the cross to die. And later, even he will process, how did we not see that Jesus was the Messiah? So I want to understand that just a little bit. If you have your Bibles, you can actually go to Romans chapter 9. This is Paul processing through it a little bit. We'll read verse 30. We're going to read just a couple of verses here. Verse 30 says this, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. So Paul's wrestling right now. We've got Gentiles that had no history of righteousness at all. They were pagans. They were pursuing everything other than God. And for whatever reason, God looked at them and said, you get to experience my grace. And then we had Israel, who was pursuing the law, who was trying to understand the law, had a relationship with God. And for whatever reason, God actually looked at them and just said, hold on. And Paul continues to process this. Verse chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel. I want Israel to be saved. Fast forward to chapter 11, verse 25. Paul writes, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. He calls it a mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Whatever God is doing in history It involved a very specific and intentional intervention into humanity to bring about Jesus and the cross. Here's the interesting thing about Jesus and the cross. Jesus was the only sinless person who ever lived. Perfect and complete. He never sinned, not even once. How does a perfect, sinless, righteous, innocent person make his way through two different justice systems, both saying he needs to die? See, Israel did not have the power and the authority to crucify Jesus on their own. Even if they hated Jesus, they didn't have the authority to kill them on their own. They were an occupied nation, and the death penalty was reserved for Rome. They could have trials, but then they had to recommend to the Roman overseers what they wanted, and the Roman overseers would determine if that could happen or not. And here's the thing with Rome. Rome didn't care enough to kill Jesus. Until Jesus emerges as a true king who's raising up an insurrectionist movement, they are not that interested in shutting him down. Why would they crucify an innocent man? And Pontius Pilate wrestles with this as Jesus is brought before him. We'll get to that in a few months. And the reality is, in order for that to come about, the only solution to sin that we talked about last week, the only solution to our brokenness and God's holiness and us being reunited with God, the only way for that to happen was for a perfect, sinless, spotless lamb to be offered up as a sacrifice once for all so that by his stripes we could be healed. And Paul and John both look back on this stretch of time and they say, okay, we see what was happening. That God had actually darkened the eyes of some of the people in Israel to not be able to see Jesus as Messiah so that they would convict him, present him before Rome, and ultimately crucify him, the single thing that was needed in order for sin to be atoned for, the death of Jesus on the cross. So John's processing this years and years later. And he says, man, this is what happened. I see it. Eyes were darkened. And for me, I've had to wrestle with this a little bit. There have been times of great discomfort with these ideas of God hardening hearts. Trying to wrestle with, what does that mean? Does God still do that at times today? Are there ever moments where he might harden somebody's heart to bring about a greater purpose? Or was this reserved for Israel and for Pharaoh? Is this a narrow thing or a broad thing? I've genuinely had to wrestle with these things. We see a couple of things from the scriptures that I think are helpful for us to understand. One, as you look very quickly in the Bible at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2, as many people give their lives to Jesus, there's a sense, and while it's not specifically identified, but a sense of the release of the hardening of hearts as thousands of people in Jerusalem believe in Jesus as the gospel is preached. Thousands. And many were added to their number, and the church grows and multiplies. There were still those that did not believe, and John actually is going to explain, even still, that there are other reasons in play. It is not just a hardening of hearts, but that was absolutely in play to get Jesus to the cross. And so John continues in this. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So John's actually, he's looking back on the situation and he's saying, yes, there was a hardening of hearts and that got Jesus to the cross. But also, there was something else in play. There were some people that didn't believe by choice. They came to the conclusion that they liked what they had more than what Jesus was offering. And this is maybe more what will speak to a lot of us. This is something that a lot of us will need to wrestle with, not just in belief. And when we talk about belief, I hope you remember or even just hear me now, that we're not just talking about cognitive recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. I can come to the intellectual conclusion that the historical facts present Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. I affirm it. Doctor, do you concur? Yes, I concur. Like, that's not where we're at with this. We're actually talking about a belief that produces a life. A belief that leads to a different way forward. And that's honestly what the entirety of the New Testament is talking about. If Jesus, then what? And the then what has massive implications on our lives. How we live in light of belief is a completely different world than how we would live in light of disbelief. And part of our journey is saying, okay, I believe, and then learning what it looks like to live out that belief in this world around us. But one of the things that is going to prevent us from believing in Jesus is genuinely a love for the way things are. A reason not to believe is to say, well, actually, I kind of like my life. And I don't want to be told that I need to change. I don't want to be led to a different way. I'm comfortable where things are at. I maybe operate better in the known than in the unknown. I like the circles that I run in, and if I were to follow Jesus, those circles would kick me out. And for the Jews, it was the synagogue. The Pharisees had levied a threat that if you believe in Jesus, you're out. And again, I realize that it's hard for us to wrap our heads around this, but this was their entire livelihood. It was their whole world was the synagogue. This wasn't just where they went on Saturday to gather and worship. It was their social circle. It was their business life. Everything that they did in these small communities was centered around life in the synagogue. And so to be put out of the synagogue is essentially to say, you are now an outsider to your community, to your family, to your way of making money, to the whole world that you know, you are put out. That's what it would mean to be put out of the synagogue. So it was a costly thing to follow Jesus for a Jewish person. And they had to determine, am I all for this? Do I actually believe? And if I believe, am I ready to face the consequences of that belief? This kind of brings us to what Jesus says, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Jesus actually extends an invitation to believe and sort of declares and clarifies a couple of things that I think are really helpful. And for me, I needed this. Even as I was studying this passage, I needed to see if there's a hardening of Israel's heart, where is the grace of the gospel? Like, how does this work together? I'm like pins and needles, just kind of waiting to see where does the gospel apply to a hardened heart? And this, what Jesus says immediately after, is the gospel grace that's applied to this broken situation. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So to put your faith in me as Messiah is to believe the Father, God, Yahweh, Creator. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. You're looking at God the Father. I'm here, Jesus is saying, as a representative, as an emissary of the Father. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now here's where we're going to camp for a little bit, verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Okay, let's break this down for just a second. Jesus is talking about salvation. If you want to know the fancy term for understanding salvation, it's soteriology, is what we believe about salvation. And this idea of understanding salvation is pretty important because it has some implications in it. So the first thing is, Jesus saying, I came to save the world indicates that the world needed a savior. And that's one of the primary declarations of soteriology or understanding salvation is that the world needs to be saved. Now, one of the great things about the world kind of crumbling around us at present day is that it actually reveals our need for a savior. Most people don't look around at the world that we see right now and say, okay, it's feeling pretty good right now. I feel like humanity's got this figured out. We nailed it. We made our way through the Enlightenment and modernism, Had a little rough patch there in postmodernism, but here we are, utopia. We have arrived. Most people, in fact, I'll even go so far as to say, I don't know anybody that's saying that we're there, that humanity has landed. Most of us would look around and pick your issue. Humanity's brokenness is on complete display. It's out there for everybody to see. There aren't too many people that are looking at humanity and saying, we're fine, we don't need a savior. Most of us can analyze the world around us and actually say, we're pretty broken. We're thinking improperly, we're feeling improperly, we're acting improperly, we're speaking improperly. There's sin in our midst, and it's not good. The world is not in a good place. And so when we hear Jesus say, I've come to save the world, for most people there's a sense of, thank you, we need to be saved. We need salvation. So that's a baseline understanding of soteriology, is that the world is a broken place and it needs a savior. Now let's talk about some of the other things that Jesus said. He said, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, you'll see that phrase attached to judgment. If you hear these words of mine and do not obey them, you're like a wise man that builds his house on a sand. And when the storm comes, the entire house is going to be devastated. And so the moral of Jesus' story, or even the preaching of Jesus' story about the wise man who builds his house on the sand versus the rock, is hear these words of mine and obey them, do them, put them into practice. But here Jesus says something different. If anyone hears these words of mine and does not keep them, I do not judge him. What is Jesus saying? And this is where this immense amount of grace has been poured out. That Jesus can look Israel in the face and say, you can crucify me on Friday, and I will bless you and save you and lavish you with grace and kindness on Sunday. You can murder me, and I will pour out my favor on you as a result of the resurrection. And this is something that I think every single one of you needs to hear, is that your past declarations at God, about God, to other people, to yourself, those don't have to define your future. The things that you have said about God or to God are not binding. You may have, in your frustration, in your anger, in your lostness, in your curiosity, have said some things, and now you feel stuck in that place of, I'm an unbeliever. I don't believe. I don't think that Jesus saved me from my sins. I don't think that his death applied to me. I don't think that his resurrection gives me new life. There's a common one that a lot of people have found themselves stuck in. I could never believe in a God that, and fill in the blank. And we feel like we've defined our future by the things that we've said in the past. And if that were true, then Jesus couldn't say this. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Here's how he finishes the sentence. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now that is also an interesting phrase. Let's dig into that one for just a second. Salvation is inherently judgmental. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world, but I did come to save it. In order to save it, he had to render judgment that it needed to be saved. So Jesus saying, I don't come to judge the world. There's a little bit of a schism that rises up in us, and we have to understand this. Because some of us might think, who are you, Jesus, to save me? But I think we've already established that most of us feel like we need a Savior. But let's talk about this for just a second. Jesus is making a declaration that judgment is actually what comes on the last day. What Jesus is bringing into the picture is grace upon grace upon grace for you to hear his words. And this is going to sound crazy, but to hear his words and reject them. And then to hear his words and reject them again. And then to hear his words and reject them again. Is he done with you? If you've rejected God, is he over you? Has he moved on? Has he forgotten you? Has he left you behind? And we're not just talking about those of us that have been a part of the church and maybe, you know, occupied space. We're talking about everybody. God's grace is for you. Now, he's very clear. There will be judgment. It comes on the last day, and it does have to do with these words of mine. They are the line in the sand. What you do with Jesus is the ultimate line in the sand. How you respond to Jesus is what will ultimately determine life or death for you for all eternity. Jesus has taught that. He's made that abundantly clear. The New Testament teaches that and makes that abundantly clear. But Jesus is saying something very clear. I came here not to judge the world, but to save the world. Meaning, God's default posture towards you is grace. His default posture towards you is invitation. He's not afraid of your struggle. He's not afraid of your resistance. He's not afraid of your doubts. His word to you is, I didn't come here to judge the world. I came here to save the world. And let's put that into your personhood. I didn't come here to judge you right now. There is judgment. Even salvation, the whole concept of it, declares judgment. But Jesus is saying that that's to come. Right now, it's invitation. I'm ready to receive you, to hear you, to speak to you. Jesus is here for you today. And if you reject him today, he's here for you tomorrow. So why? Let me just put this out there. Why not wait till the end? And this is, I mean, it's kind of a classic question. A lot of people will pose that. I'll find faith later in life. I'll put it out there later in life. And then the classic preacher mode is, but what if you die today? So I'm not going to go that road, all right? We're already terrified enough. There's already enough anxiety in the world. I don't need to put your fear of death on full display. I'm more of an optimist anyway, so I'm going to vision you into why believe today as opposed to waiting even one more day to put your faith in Jesus. I want you to see what is being presented to you today. If you're acknowledging that the world is broken, if you can get to that place and say things aren't right in the world, and if you have the humility to even go so far as to say things are not right here, I'm a part of the world. I'm not the one person exempt from the problems of the world. I'm contributing to it. Things are not right here. The message of Jesus for you today. Let's go back through what he said. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. And from his heart will flow rivers of living water. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me does not walk in darkness. The message of the gospel is that today, without his grace, you are thirsty. We know what it's like to be thirsty. We know what it's like to just to need water. And the identification of humanity apart from God is that's the state of your soul without God. Why would you put off for even one more minute taking a deep, deep drink and experiencing what God promises? Rivers of living water will flow from your heart. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. We don't like walking in darkness. It's not the ideal situation. Legos, cabinets, dangerous things. I took my dogs on a hike last Sunday. It was dark outside, and there were coyotes that were following us, just tracking us the whole way. It was terrifying. I'm like five times as big as a coyote. You clap at them and they run away. I was still terrified. My heart was racing. I was half running my way through this hike because there were coyotes chasing me. The dark is terrifying. And Jesus is saying, I actually have a way for you to walk through this life where you can see differently. You don't have to walk in darkness. You don't have to be confused about who you are. You don't have to be confused about why you're here. You don't have to be confused about what the important things to say to your kids are. You don't have to be confused about why you go to work every day. You don't have to be confused about those things, because if you follow Jesus, you walk in light and he brings meaning and significance and purpose to every place of your life. You could put off salvation. But essentially you're saying, I would rather walk in darkness. I would rather be thirsty. I want to wait on the blessings of God. I want to wait on the things that he wants to pour out on me. I want to wait on rivers of living water pouring out of me. And the reality is, some of you will choose to do that. I don't fully understand it. But if any of you have ever raised kids or been a friend or been a spouse or been a son or daughter, you don't get to control other people's decisions. A lot of us wish we could. Some of us like control. And we wish that we could just make everybody do a certain thing. But that's not reality. Reality is you are free to choose. And our prayer is that you would choose to walk with Jesus, because it's good. It's better. It's powerful. Now here's the challenge to you that have already decided to follow Jesus. For the people that have not yet decided to follow Jesus, one of the things that they're doing is they're listening less to me and they're looking more at you to determine if the stuff that I'm saying is true. Okay, he just said, come to me, all you who thirst. And when you drink, the rivers of living water will flow out of you. And when I look at followers of Jesus, do rivers of living water flow out of them? Is it grace? Is it blessing? Is it generosity? Is it joy? See, people that don't know Jesus, I'm going to make this is an opinionated statement right now. They don't need me, they need you. They don't need to show up here. One of our big reasons for not just saying, everybody go invite somebody to church, is because somebody coming to church is not going to be the answer to them finding Jesus. A few people. Every once in a while it happens. Somebody shows up at church, they listen to a sermon, they give their life to Jesus, done. the vast majority of people need to experience somebody that knows Jesus, that is experiencing peace that passes all understanding, and they can step into a life and be a peaceful presence in their life, and they say, okay, I want that. Somebody that experiences joy that is disproportionate to the world that we're in, and that person that's experiencing you can come to you and say, how is it that you experience joy in a world that's this dark and this painful? People that have purpose and meaning. I know why I wake up every morning. I know why I go to work every morning. I know why I would get married. I know why I would have kids. I know what I would say to those kids to help raise them in a way that would show them the goodness of God. The world is looking for people who are filled by the Spirit and walking in the way of Jesus and demonstrating the goodness of God, so that when they hear me preach, or anybody for that matter, it's like, oh yeah, I've seen that. He's not saying something that's not true. He's saying something that I've seen over and over and over in the lives of believers. So the call for us as followers of Jesus is to experience the fullness of what Jesus has given us. If we believe, then there's a power to the life that would come out of that. There's a power to you walking in the way of Jesus and letting people see that and experience that and know that God is good and he's with you. So my invitation for today is this. First, if you don't know Jesus, you don't believe in him, you don't see him, I just, it's our passion and our heart to present to you a way of thinking, a way of believing, a way of living that takes this story of God into account. That's God is for you and he sent Jesus to die for you. And as a result of that, you have an opportunity to walk in a different way, to experience a different kind of life. He says that he gives us his Spirit, his presence, that he goes with us, that we're never alone. So our Creator is with us at all times. You're invited, even through simple declarations of belief, to begin a journey of walking by faith, of having the light of Jesus shone on your path so that you go a different way. That's available to you today. And yes, it's available to you tomorrow and the next day and the next day. My prayer for you is that you wouldn't put it off, not even one more day. Because it's just, honestly, it's just the joy of the Lord to walk with him today. So my hope is that you would experience him today. That you would put your faith in Jesus today. It's why we teach this over and over and over and over. And for those of you that are following Jesus, here's the invitation for you. I want you to put it on display. This isn't an evangelism call to say, go to the mall and tell everybody about Jesus, though I wouldn't be upset if you did that. This is actually an invitation for you to let the goodness of God that is true in your life be on display to the people that don't have him. Because they need it. They need to experience that God is good. They need that more than the other things that are coming out of a lot of people in our modern day. They need to know that God is good and that Jesus loves them and that to walk with Jesus, it changes the whole dynamic of who we are. Produces something in us that's so different and so needed in a broken and hurting world. If I'm being totally honest, writing down in the journal why I believe, that's a big part of my answer. Because I've seen the people that know Jesus, and it's something altogether different. I've watched my dad, who's 71 years old. He was born in 1950, so it's easy to remember. 71 years old. I've watched him walk by faith, and If you sit down with him today and you say, hey, Steve, tell me about your walk with God. He's telling you all of the things that he needs to work on. All of the things that God is showing him that he wants to grow in. All of the things that the scriptures are bringing to life in him. It's as fresh today as it was 45 years ago. And I'm looking at my dad and I'm thinking, I want that when I'm 71. And what's crazy is that his dad did that into his 80s. Until he died, his dad was seeking the things of God and showing this immense joy. He loved the Lord and it spilled out of him. And so, yeah, on some levels, I've gotten to see it and taste it and I want it. And I want to be old and loving Jesus and needing Jesus more when I'm old than I am in my youthful 42 years of age. I want that.